The scripture reading today will come from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me.
Morning, Water Dam. Good to be with all of you. Did you see how fast Chad moved past that fact about that breakfast sandwich that's out there? Whoa, they want to hear you talk. I've got the big voice. Make sure you get one of those. I didn't get one yet, and they wouldn't give me one. Actually, they offered me. Colleen offered me to try one, but I didn't. Not yet, anyway. But we want to welcome you here. We especially want to welcome our visitors and friends that we've known for a long time. We're glad you're here. And so we hope that you'll continue to come with us and be a part of our church family. As we think about today, we think about serving courageously. Paul says, rejoice in your sufferings. We saw a lot of suffering this week, last week when we were in church. It was the time where someone had went to a church, or a Latter-day Saints church, and killed some people, four people, I believe, and four people were injured. I know there's a difference in our theology. I don't need to be told that. But I just want to say these are people made in God's image, and we need to pray for them, pray for that. I might even have the numbers wrong because of the numbers wasn't real solid when I saw it earlier. But I heard that some people donated money to the shooter's family from the church. Incredible. God is good, and he still sits on the throne. Let us remember. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you as we think about serving courageously. We pray, God, you'd help us. We ask, Lord, for you to help everyone come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We don't all have it all together, but we know this is wrong when we see it in our world, when somebody takes the life of a person. In your word, the Bible tells us that we're made in your image and that we should not shed the blood of a man. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those people that have lost loved ones, whether it be there or anywhere else. Over the last few weeks here, we've been seeing it over and over again. We pray, God, for your help. We pray for the persecuted church. We pray for those people who are in Nigeria. We ask, Lord, for the Christians, that you would watch over them and protect them, that you still sit on the throne. And as we think about your worthiness today and we come to your table, may each of us know and consider how we are serving you, that we're made in your image, but we're gifted, that we not only believe in Jesus, but we belong to your church. And because of that, we are your gloves. We are your hands and feet. We are to serve each other, not only in our homes, but it's the schoolhouse to the church house, from the church house to the schoolhouse and into the community. And so we, Lord, we pray, God, that you would help us as we dialogue to bring everyone to completion, to make the word of God known to everyone, to bring them to completion, maturity. And help us to have the energy, Lord, that you powerfully work within us by your power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, yesterday, Melissa and I did something that every couple should do if you're looking for marital therapy. In case you're wondering, you want to clean out your garage, do it with your wife. Now, your laughter gives you away. So I think it's interesting, but we cleaned up and organized our garage together, and Melissa kept telling me and reminding me, this is a team effort, you know. And we discovered something I already knew, that we have a different understanding of what should be in the garage and what shouldn't be. And she makes fun of the things that I do because I save things. I save things like my dad saved things. And I still have some of my dad's stuff. He had light bulbs that go into the old headlights that you could put in and you turn it. It's got two little nubs on it. And I mean, he has a lot of things. We have hitches that fit anything. And so Melissa goes, oh, those could go on Facebook. Those could go on Facebook Marketplace. And we had the kids gave me this beautiful bird bath thing, but the raccoons decided to knock it over and break it. So we only had the stem. And I said, when are we going to throw this thing away? She goes, the girls gave it to you, Jack. And then I pulled down one of my tackle box, or not my tackle box, actually a toolbox, and it had planting, like potting soil on it. And I know who put it there. Not the toolbox, the potting soil. Now, my wife, you know, she says, we need all this stuff. We need these potting. They're half full. And what happens to me is that I need something in my garage, so I go back into my garage, and I kick it. And then I kick it, and I get mad, and I start throwing it. And then there's potting soil all over the garage. Amen? Can anybody hear me? And I said, you need a she shed. You need a she shed. She does. I said, this stuff doesn't belong in the garage. It should be out in the shed. The mowers, we don't have a shed. She goes, well, where would you put it? I said, I don't know, but I'm going to pay somebody to put one out there. One of the things that we found was my dad's old gloves. My dad saved gloves, and he had extra pairs of gloves, a lot of extra pairs of gloves. But when I saw them, I thought of my dad. And I want you to think about something, that a pair of gloves, this is a devotion that David Jeremiah had, and I've seen it on Facebook with somebody else. He says, nothing is useless as a pair of gloves without hands. They may be made for either high fashion or hard work, but they are limp and idle without a pair of hands. Their existence is pointless, but once fingers fill the fabric and hands stuff inside it the material, the glove can do anything that the hand can do. It can swing hammers, grip railings, and open doors and point out dangers or delights. We are the gloves of God in the world, but we are useless unless we are filled with Him. We don't even have the strength to lift ourselves up. God says He lifts our heads up when we are down. But when we are pervaded and permeated with His Spirit, we operate in His power, not in our own power. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the glove. We are God's gloves. When we try to serve our Lord in our own strength, we struggle and we end up failing, and we must yield ourselves to Him, surrender to His total occupancy or personalities, and love His power. His power sustains and strengthens us as we serve Him. Rely on your all-powerful God to empower your Christian life and labor. His love fits into your soul like hands in a glove. We are God's ministers. Whether we know it or not, we are all called to be in the ministry. And so today, as we think about serving courageously, whether we're a kid in school or a dad and mom and their families are there in our household, our workplaces where we go, we have spheres of influence all the time, that we are God's gloves. We are His ministers. And we need to agree upon what the Bible defines as minister. The Bible talks about being a minister. In fact, Paul says that he's been called to be a minister. And we can agree upon the definition that the Bible's given us. How many of us are called to be a minister? How many? You should all have your hands up. You've been called out of the world into the church. And that not only do we believe, but we belong. We are part of the body of Christ. We are the hands and feet of Christ. He's gifted us. No part is not better than any other part. Every part's important. And so we need to agree upon what the Bible says, what a minister is. Some of us think of a minister, we think, I was going to wear my robe that they gave me, and I didn't want it, but they gave it to me at this one church where I first started. You have no idea, a scoundrel like me putting on a robe, looking like a clergyman, what it felt like. I looked in the mirror, and I was just shaking my head. How can this work? God, is this who I am? So we have that picture. But look, what I want you to see is that Paul says something interesting in verse 23. He says, right up above our paragraph there, he ends with that sentence with this, these humble words, I, Paul, became a minister. Talks about the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Verse 25, he uses the same phrase, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship of God. Today, our message today is about serving courageously. If you like the way I say courageous sometimes, serve courageously. That's a Pittsburgh thing. It's really not. It's a Jack Wilson thing. I couldn't say courageously. But we serve courageously. Paul serves courageously. And what I want you to see is that we all know that we have sufferings and afflictions. Sometimes it's uncomfortable to be a minister of the gospel. Joseph Aline wrote, the times of affliction are usually gaining times to God's people. As someone else has said, affliction is God's shepherd dog to drive us back to the fold. God's shepherd dog to drive us back to the fold. And so the one thing that we understand is that the hammer that shatters the glass, it also forges the steel. And when we think of affliction and trials, trials is a school of trust. And God allows us, he sends tests not to break us, but to make us. And so suffering unbolts the door, Richard Baxter says, of the heart, that the word hath easier entrance. So as we look at this serving courageously, I want you to see something. Paul's talking about serving in ministry, and we ended last week with these words, because Paul is worried, he's concerned about the church. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now that picture of that church is actually built, and it's in Rome, and it's built over where Paul was kept in prison. It's called Mamertine Prison. And so one of the things that we have to understand is that Paul is writing this letter from prison, not specifically from this prison at the time, but he's in a house, I think he's in a house setting where he's arrested. He's under house arrest. But eventually he ends up here. And anybody that ends up in here is designated for execution. And so we have to understand that this is the circumstances of Paul's life. And he's saying, you know, he's serving in ministry. And he's got this picture of what is a minister. And so when we think about a minister, Paul introduces himself to the Colossian church, and he moves quickly into this, from this highlighting the preeminence of Jesus, who reveals the Father, creates our world and sustains our world and holds all things together, and that he reconciles us through the gospel. God has made peace through his blood by Jesus dying on the cross to the Redeemer, to redeem his bride, the church, that's us, to reconcile us to God, to bring us back to God, to bring the children back. Genesis 3, I've been talking about this in our Bible study for baptism, but if you remember Genesis 3, God had to drive the children out of the garden, the two, Adam and Eve. He had to drive them out of the garden. And then he puts an angel there, a cherubim. We don't know if it's more than one, it's a plural name, but what I would say is that sword is going in, it says, every direction. Because he wouldn't let them come back. And because life was going to get thorny, and they wouldn't allow them to have access to the tree of life. But what God did in his mercy is he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross, to redeem us, to rescue us from the sin of sadness and darkness and death. Amen. So one of the things that we have to understand is that the children, we like the children, want to come back, don't we? You ever get homesick? You want to go back home. Do you think they wanted to go back home? When life was a lot easier in the garden, when everything was good, when they could create a garden and plant it, but now everything is not so good. Life got thorny. The ground got hard. It produced thorns, the very thorns that would be pressed into the head of Jesus out of our sin. And so we got this picture of ministry. And Paul tenderly concludes his powerful description of Jesus' preeminence and power, that he holds all this world together, he concludes it with this very simple statement. I'm concerned about you getting blown off from the message of the gospel, blown off course, away from this, not realizing the good that God has given us. And he says this statement, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have, hope propels us forward, the hope of heaven propels us forward. It allows Paul to have joy in the jail. And that's what I want you to see, that he's serving in ministry. But what does he call himself? He says, I am a minister of the gospel. And immediately in our minds, we may put a cloak on somebody and with a collar or some high-looking, somebody that's official-looking. Paul says, I'm a minister. And he used the word diakonos or diakonos. It's in the Greek. And it means somebody who serves or waits up on tables or clears the dirty dishes away. I'm a servant. That's what he's saying. Somebody who serves. He says, notice, Paul, I became a minister, a servant. In our culture today, there's a rising disdain for Christians. There is a falling away from God. It used to be 70% of people used to say they went to church. Now it's down to about 50%. And so we have to understand that people are being persecuted even in our day. Guys, how many of you remember Shola and Moji Adeyeye? They were here. Moji taught pharmacology up at Duquesne. And what she did was that she would try to work with kids in an orphanage that had their parents have died from AIDS or had AIDS. And what she did was try to make medicine that would be comparable to what a child could be given and take care of the kids and feed them and educate them. But they were from Nigeria. Shola used to be in the government in Nigeria, and they were Christians. He used to say, I loved it, if I said something good, he'd go, amen. He had the deepest voice of anybody in my life that I've ever heard. You would just hear it, amen. And when I said, I know there's horses in heaven, because of Revelation, Jesus comes back on a horse, he said, that's right. But he said it a little bit lower than I do. He's a little lower on the register. But listen to what Open Door says about the people in Nigeria. He said, more believers are killed for their faith in Nigeria than anywhere else in the world. The militants also destroy homes, churches, and livelihoods. More than 16.2 million Christians in sub-Saharan Africa, including high numbers from Nigeria, have been driven from their homes by violence and conflict. Millions now live in displacement camps. Christians living in northern Nigeria states under Sharia, Islamic law, can also face discrimination and oppression as second-class citizens. Converts from Islam often experience rejection from their own families and pressure to renounce their new faith. They often have to flee their homes for fear of being killed. There was a man that's in the picture. I don't know if he was Abraham, but his name was Abraham that they were talking about. And here's what they asked him. They talked about what does it mean to be a Christian and be under the suffering. He says, we will worship God because he has preserved our lives. I still have God, and he is still on the throne. He will surely deliver me. Now, that's in the face of all that's going on. No easy believism there. Paul says, I am a minister. I'm a servant. I wait. I'm here to serve you. I'm willing to clean your dishes away. I'll serve you in any way I can. I think Paul, and this is what I came to, I don't want to place my view on the scriptures, but I felt like Paul was trying to relate to these people. I think he was trying to join with them. He had never been to their church, so he was saying to him, he's trying to get down underneath of them. And I'll share with you why I believe that. I believe that he uses all kinds of terminology about this picture. And so I want you to ask yourself, how did Paul become a minister? Well, Paul did not ask to be a minister. Remember, he was killing Christians. He was on the other end of it. He was persecuting the church. And he tells King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 that Jesus made him a minister. He didn't want to become a minister. He was a religious zealot, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And in Acts 26, 14 through 16, it says, and when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads or the gospel. The goads, those are firm things that they put spikes out on the sides of animals so they can't kick against them. They don't move. He says, why are you kicking against the goads? So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, you are who you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have been seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. In this account, he uses the Greek word that we've already heard it, the diakonos, which is how you pronounce that Greek word. It means waiter. He uses this word, huporetes. Okay? Huporetes. Jesus appeared to him for the purpose of making him a minister. Jesus made him a minister. But that word means an under-rower or an under-oarsman. I heard MacArthur talk about it. He said they had these boats called, I want to say triremes. I thought of a tri-hauler, but they had three levels. And he was down in the bottom rowing, just one of the rowers, moving these big ships. And the only thing the rower does, he's not even thought about, is to listen to the, basically under orders. He's under command. He's subordinate. He's underneath rowing. And he only rows when the guy up in the top of the boat says, row. The coxswain then passes that on. And some of these guys are chained to the rows. And he is saying, I'm one of those guys. I'm not even visible. I'm just a servant. I'm an under rower. I have no fame to claim. I'm not looking to be recognized. I'm in the bottom of the ship. MacArthur wrote these words. He says, in the darkness of the bottom of that ship, having no idea where they were going without ever seeing the light of day, and sometimes slaves chained to their oars, they pulled an oar with hundreds of other men to move the massive ships through the Mediterranean. This speaks of the lowliness. We are ministers of the gospel. We are servants. We are under rowers. And so as we think about it, Paul even says in Romans 1 that he's a doulos, which is a slave. A slave, he says, Paul is a servant. The word servant there is doulos, and it's a slave, a servant leader. When we think of doulos, I think of a man under authority. Somebody that understands that he's under authority, under God's authority. He's not under his own authority. He's under God's authority. Men and women, we are under God's authority. We are a waiter. We are an under rower. We are a servant leader. We are under God's authority. So Paul is reaching out and he's putting himself under these people, trying to relate to them the gospel. And so as a servant, he's under the orders of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. It means I don't operate independently. I don't do what I just feel like. I listen to God. And so how do you do that? Well, I believe Hebrews 12 says, you know, let us run the race that is marked out for us with endurance. And so we have to look to Jesus. That's what he says. Look to Jesus in that Hebrews 12, 2, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. How many of us feel sometimes that we are weary and faint-hearted? When we're facing persecution, he's talking from the jail here. He is facing persecution. Consider him, he says, who endured the cross for sinners, such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Paul says, what's the ministry like? He says, there's joy in the ministry. Joy? What are you talking about? You're in jail. You're in jail, Paul. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. We know that service and sacrifice and suffering is all part of ministry. Now, we don't see that so much in here when we're serving stuff and we're doing things, but we are serving God. And we can get blown off from that. We can get blown off course if we don't have this view in mind. Why? Because he says it's for your sake. See, I believe that when people see that their service is for other people to be drawn to God by your hands and feet. By your you're the glove of God whose Holy Spirit is inside of you, who shakes the hand of another soul. You're connecting with people because you're connected to God. And because God has given you this vision, he says, I can celebrate, I can have joy in the jail. And I can rejoice in my sufferings because it's worth it. You're worth it, he's saying. And so how many of us would sign up to serve if we knew jail was on the sign-up list? You know, like, I mean, you're not in jail back there. It feels like it maybe sometimes if I preach too long. My daughter said, Dad, you went way over last night. She goes, I was, huh. And I'm like, it wasn't Hannah. It was Kate. I'll just call her out right now. But it's worth it, I said. It's a worthy cause. Rejoice in your sufferings. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Paul had all kinds of issues. He was beaten with rods. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:25, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, he says, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I'm worried about the churches, he's saying. I'm worried about the body of Christ. So he says, I'm a minister. I'm a servant. I'm here to serve you. I care about you. I rejoice in my suffering. No easy believism for Paul. I think it's interesting because I think we need to understand something. But if you are in this prison, and this is actually a picture of the prison there, is that MacArthur wrote this. He says he was rejoicing everywhere he went. He says, for example, Philippians 4:4, he says, do you realize that Paul wrote Philippians? He was rejoicing even though he was in jail. Not an ordinary jail, but a hole in the ground called the Mamertine Prison. Picture of one of these dungeons is right there in front of you. Talk about claustrophobia. He says, in a particular prison, once the maximum of 40 prisoners had been accumulated, the sewers were opened to drown all the prisoners. The water was then drained out along with the drowned prisoners, and the process would be repeated. Paul was in that place when he said, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And yet he leads us, and he was led here to write, rejoice in your sufferings. Now he says something very interesting in this verse, and we have to look at it, because it's he says something about being a prisoner. And so he was told by Jesus in Acts chapter 9, he says in verse 16, he says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. I don't know if he had that picture in his mind, but God apparently showed him how much he was going to have to suffer for God's sake, for the gospel. And verse 24 says, and I have to go back to it. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings, because I didn't give you all of it. He says there, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul is not saying that he's adding to the atonement of Christ, because we know Jesus said it is finished when he was on the cross. The work was done. He didn't need Paul or anybody else to suffer as far as for the gospel to save people. What is said in most commentaries is that there's a reference to the affliction of Jesus endured in the ministry. Pressure, affliction, anguish, burden, persecution, tribulation, trouble. All those things were coming at, and that's the word he uses, the affliction. So Paul's attitude, is, in spite of his circumstances, was joy. And what I want you to see is something that I deal with on a regular basis. I have a hard time thinking about joy, but when I'm under the gun, when I find that I'm under this kind of anxiety about these afflictions, and I feel like, you know, like kind of lonely in this world. I lost both my parents. And every once in a while I asked Melissa, I said, do you ever think about, and I asked Hannah this, I said the other day, I said, do you guys ever think about when you were a kid that you wish you could go back to when you were a kid? I looked up what C.S. Lewis meant when he said this. He says, joy is a serious business of heaven. Our merriment must be between people who take each other seriously. It's not in these frivolous things that we take joy in. He's not talking about frivolous things. He's talking about serious things, about serious people. He's talking about the joy of heaven. And he says, and this is from a website, it says, Lewis built whole arguments around joy as the pointer of heaven, that if we find in ourselves a longing which nothing in this world can fill, then we can make the assumption that we were created for another world. In the letters to Malcolm, he says, if we find ourselves longing for which nothing in this world can fill, we can make this assumption that we were created for another world. In letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, Lewis writes, joy is the serious business of heaven. Our deepest longings awaken us to the joy, ultimately point us to heaven. There's a joy. And when Lewis talks about this, this man named Jerry Root did this thing from Wheaton College. And he said, when Lewis talks about longing, it's a deep longing embedded in all of us. A deep-seated long question for its object. When Lewis writes about that longing, it's expressed in many different ways. There is what he calls a pilgrimage. G.K. Chesterton said, we were homesick in our homes. Augustine wrote, we are pilgrims in our own land. You want to go back home to the place you grew up, and you go back, but it's not the same when you go back. Yet you are still looking for this place. Every time my family goes with me, they know I'm going to drive through Belpre, and I'm going to go through, and I'm going to look at, there's two main drags, Main Street and Washington Boulevard. I go back up, and I see what's there and what's missing from when I was a kid. And I go back to the baseball fields where I grew up, and I hit a home run, and I hit two of them out. They never called me to the bigs because I couldn't hit a curveball. But, I love that. I grew up there, right? And I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about what I read about Lewis, and I'm thinking, this is me. This is me. He's describing me. And so, and yet you're still looking for that place that you used to know. As Tolkien captured it in The Hobbit, where he goes on the journey, The Hobbit, I can't remember. He longs to come home. 18 times in that book, he's longing for his Hobbit home. Finally, he gets to the home. The Bagginses have declared him dead, and they're dividing up his stuff, and it's not the same. You remember, he comes home, and they're taking all of his stuff out of his house and taking it with him. They thought he was dead because he went on an adventure. He was away from home. Because we want to discover our home, but our home is in heaven. Lewis and Tolkien deliberately writes about this because they wanted us to discover our home is in heaven. Heaven is a real place. And so because what I'm saying is when Lewis writes about myth and story, it's a longing awakened by the story. The mark of literary people, he says, is tends to go back to some books over and over again, maybe two or three times, maybe five or six times, a half a dozen times, but they go back to them. And he says, why? Why do they go back to them? Because they long for the world that was created in that story. Adam and Eve got kicked out of the home, and they wanted to go back. And we've been looking to go back to that home ever since. And the way that we get back there is in Jesus. And that's where Paul's joy is. His joy is in Jesus because he knows he's the way home. And so it's amazing. They all know this twist. The people that read these books over and over again, they know the twists and turns of the plot, but they long to go to that world again. Because Luce says, because it awakens them a longing, the longing for the only other world that they know, which is heaven. It's the same sentiment that children have. If you've ever read them a story at bedtime, what do they say? Read it again, Papa. Or Dada. My kids always said, read it again, Dada. Read it again. Again, again. There is joy in Jesus. That's why Paul says, rejoice in your sufferings. There is joy in ministry. There's also stewardship of ministry. He says, of which I become a minister according to the stewardship from God. To do what? To give people the word of God. To make the word of God fully known. Why? Because the word of God is the story of God. From Genesis to Revelation, we want to read it over and over again. Because we know how it ends. We know that there is a heaven and there is a God who still sits on the throne. That's why we can rejoice and have joy in the ministry. That we need to be stewardship over that ministry. In other words, we need to be faithful stewards. We're servants of God. And the word oikodomia is a home. And this word that he uses, oikonomia, is the administration of the home, the household. We have been given our stewardship from God. It didn't come, it came from another world. It came from God. And so when we are called out of the church to be ministers of the gospel, we are called out of this world into the church, the ark of God that brings us back home in Jesus. Paul says he's the administrator of the house for the benefit of the household. He's not the owner of the house. He's only a steward of the house. It was given to me for benefiting other people. It's a ministry. Some of the reformers used to call it the ministry of the word. And so we need to be stewardships. We need to be good stewards over God's ministry. But I want to warn you, when we care about people, when we really care, there's a heart of ministry. There is sowing in tears. It says, the Bible says, you'll sow in tears. How many times have I preached and I wonder whether somebody's listening to me? And it says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And so we have to understand that there are tears in ministry. It breaks the heart of all of us when we have someone reject the gospel, especially somebody that we love and we know. Paul was upset over the people that he hadn't even met yet. Like the people in Nigeria. He drops the seed with a tear, Spurgeon says. A seed and a tear, and so it goes on his way. In his basket he has seeds, which is precious to him, for he has little of it, and it is the hope for the next year. Each grain leaves his hand with anxious prayer that it may not be lost. He thinks a little of himself, but much of his seed. He eagerly asks, will it prosper? Shall I receive a reward for my labor? Yes, doubtless, they shall gather sheaves or sowing. Shouts of joy. There's going to be a wonderful thing that you're going to find if you've been sowing these seeds. God's word does not come. It accomplishes what God set it out to do according to what the scriptures say. But we will sow in tears, the tears of ministry. What is the mission of ministry? This is the closing point. We'll land the plane. We're going to go to our communion service. The mission of ministry is to make the word of God known. Secondly, it's to present everyone, notice it says, mature in Christ. Some translations say perfect. I'm not perfect. And neither are you, if you don't know it. But God has given us a mission to make the word of God fully known, Paul says, and to present everyone. Notice what he says. Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We're trying to get everybody back. Where are we trying to get them back to? We're trying to get everybody back to heaven. I can't wait to see my parents again and others that I've said goodbye to. It's the joy of heaven is the serious business of the minister of the gospel. Trust in Jesus. Your labor of love. You are the glove of God, filled up with his power. Paul says, I labor, I struggle for that. Agonizmai, enizmai. I can't always say Dostoyevsky, but I can say a labor of love. Courageous in ministry. You and I were the gloves of God. Let us labor in love and live godly lives. Work with our hands. God gave us a carpenter who was a king. He gave us fishermen who were apostles and tent-making ministries and missions. May we see God and see his place here as a garden to tend, to be caring for it, to be stewards over it. May we see our jobs as a blessing, not a curse, and be thankful for them. And may we see our job as a calling, not a career, be sincere about it. Let us be God's gloves, serving God courageously, laboring in love. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your table, I pray that you would glorify yourself. As we are reminded today of the serious business of heaven is joy, and that our merriment must be between people who take each other seriously. We pray for our friends in Nigeria and in Michigan and all over this country where persecuted Christians live. And we pray for those families. In Jesus' name, amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In Jesus' name, amen.